I invite you to turn in the Book of Forms and Prayers to page 209 or to 875 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal as I read to you Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 7 spoke about how it's only through faith in Christ and that those who are lost in Adam can come to new life. And then it spoke about what we are to believe. And gives us the Apostles' Creed in question and answer 23. And then Lord's Day 8 picks up on that in question and answer 24. How are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are they divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And then if you turn in the word of God to Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, I'll read the first nine verses. You'll find that on page 192 in the Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 6, this is God's word. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus far the reading of God's word. As a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we regularly recite the Apostles' Creed as our profession of faith. We didn't do that this evening, but we do the majority of the time. And we know that the Creed is divided into three parts, as the Catechism points out: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now that's a true reality. The Creed is divided in that way, and it is helpful for us to think of God in this way as well. But unless we are careful how we think about God in this way, we might well come to have erroneous views of God. This is always a danger for us because God is so infinite and immense and incomprehensible to mere humans. We always are tempted to think of him as similar to us in order that we might understand him and grasp who he is. And of course, we must always resist that because God is completely unlike us. He is God and we are not. And so what are the dangers of thinking about God simply in ways that the Apostles' Creed divides it? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The first danger is this. If we think in these terms, then we're thinking perhaps that it is only God the Father who creates, or that it is only God the Son who redeems, or that it is only God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. That is, there is a tendency to divide the work that God does in creation and to divide it in such a way that each person of the Trinity takes a role and does that particular job. But the biblical witness is clear that all the works of the Trinity outside of itself, the works of the Trinity in this world in terms of creation and redemption and consummation, all the works of the Trinity are the work of all three persons of the Trinity. So yes, it is God the Father who creates. But John 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the one who is also the creator because all things were made by him. And Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, was present at creation, hovering over the face of the waters. All three persons play in our creation. Or think about our sanctification. Generally, we think about the Holy Spirit as the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. But that's not the whole truth. The Apostle Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the Father, the God of peace himself, would sanctify the Thessalonians completely. And we know from what Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the bridegroom of the church. And as the bridegroom, he gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify us. So there is always the danger of only thinking of God in terms of the creed, dividing the work of God in ways that don't reflect the biblical witness. But there's another danger, and this one is more serious. This is when you think of God as three individuals who come together to do a work. I recently heard a Reformed minister describing the Trinity in this way, as God being composed of three distinct individual persons. Now, you might not think there's anything wrong with that, but there is. It's easy to think of God like three different people who come together to do something. Take Tom, Dick, and Harry, for instance, who want to organize a baseball game. And Tom says, "Hey, Dick, how about you call the ballpark and rent it for Saturday afternoon? I'll call around to people and invite them to the game." And then Harry pipes up and volunteers to arrange for the equipment. And so the three people each play a role in organizing the one event. The one calls to invite, the other calls to rent the park, and the other arranges for the equipment. They act as a sort of committee, agreeing to give people a ball while playing a baseball game. And I think that some Christians think about God in this way. Perhaps you're thinking, yes, that's exactly how I think of him. Three distinct individuals coming together, working together for a common role. God, or common goal. God does the creating, Christ does the redeeming, the Holy Spirit does the sanctifying. And at the end of the day, when they're all done their work, this is the consummation of all things. But if you think of it that way, if you think about God that way, then you come up with tritheism, that is, three gods. That is, you actually confess that there are three individual gods who work together to make up somehow God. But God is never a committee of three. You shouldn't think of him in those human terms. That is why it's so important to think of God, not just in terms of the three persons as the first question of our Lord's Day does, question 24, but also to go on and to think of God in terms of his oneness. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And so we should think about God not simply in terms of three, which is what we commonly do, but also in terms of his oneness. We join with our forefathers in the faith and with the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which we just read. We say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We confess that there is no God but one. We confess, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, that for us there is only one God. The most important commandment in the Bible affirms God's oneness. Remember, the lawyer came up to Jesus in Mark's gospel and heard him disputing with the Pharisees or Sadducees, and seeing that he answered him well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus replied, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God.'" The oneness of God is emphasized by our Lord Jesus. And as Christians, we are baptized not into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we are baptized into the one name, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is one divine essence, one divine being. There is one God. And the Bible is not just concerned with God's threeness. It also affirms his oneness. Well, what does the oneness of God mean? Well, when theologians think about these things, they speak in two ways. First of all, of God's singularity, and then secondly, of God's simplicity. First, of God's singularity. This means that God alone is God, that there are no gods but God. This is confessed everywhere in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's something very interesting about the word translated God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. And the Hebrew word Elohim is actually plural. But the subjects, you have a subject and then a verb, Jack hit the ball. Well, the subject is plural, Elohim. But the verb is singular. Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. So the word for God translated in Genesis 1 is a plural, a more than oneness about it. And it could be translated gods. However, the verbs attached to it are always singular, and so it must be translated God. So God, the singular, created the heavens and the earth. And then later in verse 26, listen to this carefully. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's a plurality there. Our image, our likeness. But then in the next verse he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him." Again, a singularity there. There is one God who has a more than oneness about him. And we learn that already in Genesis 1. And as we find out later, he is one God in three persons. Then, of course, there is the first commandment in which God declares that his people are to have no other gods before him. As he says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, "Besides him, there is no other gods." Now, of course, there are gods in this world. But the gods of the nations are worthless idols, Psalm 96, verse 5. Non-gods. They're so-called gods. They're human fabrications. But the Lord made the heavens. In fact, when gods are worshipped, the gods of human imagination, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is actually demons who are being worshipped. Listen to what God declares in Isaiah 44, the verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The oneness of God means that God is the only God. But when we say that God is one, not only do we talk about the singularity of God, but we also speak about the simplicity of God. Now, you might think that's a bizarre thing to say, and probably no one would think that. What do you mean God is simple? He's not simple at all. He's difficult. He's hard to understand. He's beyond our comprehension. What do you mean that God is simple? Well, let me explain, first of all, the simplicity of God. When we speak of the simplicity of God, we're to think about the opposite of simplicity as not being difficult. The opposite of simplicity is compound. Something compound is something that is made up of many parts. And so you'll see jigsaw puzzles. There's one puzzle, but it's a puzzle made up of many pieces. So it's not simple, it's compound. Or children, think about when you build a car out of Lego. Some of the Lego builds are pretty complicated these days. They're made up of blocks, they're made up of gears, they're made up of wheels, sometimes even made up of motors. So you're building one car, but you're using many parts to build that one car. That's a compound car, not a simple car. And God is not like that. He's not made up of many parts that are stuck together so that at the end you have God. He's not like that with regard to his attributes. So we talk about God's love, about his justice, about his intelligence, about his power and his might. But we shouldn't think that God is a mixture of those things. That you take a bit of this and a bit of that and you put them together and there's God. He's not like a recipe where you have a dash of this and a dash of that and you mix them all together and at the end you have a cake. God is not made up of many various attributes. We know this is true because of the way the Bible speaks about God. The Bible doesn't say God has light as if it's a part of him. The Bible says God is light. It doesn't speak about God having love. It says that God is love. God is a consuming fire. God is the first and the last. Theologians say it this way: God is all that he is. You can think of it this way in terms of contrast. I am a human. I'm sure you'll all admit that. I have brown hair. At least I think I do. It's turning gray. I am loving. At least I think I am. But take away my brown hair and I'm still a human. I'm just a bald one. Or if I'm unkind, I'm still a human. I'm just an unkind human, lacking in love. Because as a human, I am composite, I'm compound. I have these characteristics, these traits, these attributes of love and brownness and things of that nature. But God is not like me. You can't take anything away from God without destroying God. Because God is all that he is. He's not made up of love and righteousness and holiness and justice and power. so that if you just remove one of those things, he remains what he is, just minus that. No, because he is these things, you take one of those away, and you don't just have a modified God, you have no God, because God is all that he is. So we know that because the Bible speaks about God in terms of being things rather than having things. But we know this as well because think of it this way. What if God were composed of things like love and light and righteousness, that he was made up of all these different parts? Two questions would have to arise in your mind. First of all, how did love exist and righteousness exist and light exist before God existed? And secondly, who put them together to make up God? There must be someone else. And so God would not be eternal because there were things that preceded him in existence. And God would not be independent because someone put these things together to make God. So God is not made up with regard to his attributes, nor is God made up with regard to his persons. It's not true, as that Reformed minister said, that God is composed of three individual, distinct persons. While it is true that each person is fully God, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, we have to think of this in terms of God's simplicity. Because if the one God is made up, composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming together, then again, you have to ask two questions. What was each person before they combined together? What was the Holy Spirit before he became a part of God? Or if each person was God, what would you have? You would have three gods, not one God. And then the question again is, if they were existing previous to being brought together, who in the world put these three persons together? Who composed God? So that's why we have to be careful to say, or not to say, that each person is a part of the Trinity, as is commonly said. Because God is simple, not compound. He's not made up of either attributes or of persons. So what do we say? Well, we say with the Scripture that there is one essence, that there's one divine being. And this one divine being subsists in three persons. Each person shares in the one divine being. Each person does not have his own divine substance apart from the other two persons. Each person is God without there being three gods, because each person shares the one divine essence. They are equal in power and majesty and glory. The fact, the only thing that distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other are their relations to one another. That is, the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is eternally breathed out by the Father and the Son. So that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely alike, except in this. The Father is not the Son, and he's not the Holy Spirit. They're distinct. And the Son is not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit. He's distinct. And the Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. He is distinct. In every other way, each person is the same. They have the same will, one will, the same power, the same mind. They are not a committee that gets together with a common goal to arrange things in this world. No, there's one God, one will, one mind, one power, and this one God exists in three distinct persons. And the biblical proof for this is all over the Bible. Put yourself in the shoes of the New Testament Christians, particularly the Jewish New Testament Christians who had been raised hearing every week on the Sabbath day from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." And yet when we come to the New Testament, we don't see them resisting, bowing down and worshiping Jesus. We don't resist them calling Jesus God. The Pharisees do. They recognized what Jesus was saying about himself and said that he was blaspheming because he was making himself equal with God. But the Christians just received it. They were happy to call the Father Lord in Luke 1, verse 32, when Mary is told that the Lord God will give to Jesus, her offspring, the throne of his father David. They're happy to call the Son Lord in Luke 2, verse 11, where the angels say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And they're happy to call the Holy Spirit Lord in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit." And the reason they can call the Father Lord and the Son Lord and the Holy Spirit Lord is not because there are three Lords. Remember, they confess, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." But they can say that because they understand that all three persons share in the one divine nature. So when Thomas was bowed down before Jesus and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," Jesus did not reprimand him. And it wasn't because God was made up of three persons and Thomas had just found another part. No, that's not why he was not reprimanded. God is one. It's because the Lord Jesus, in his divinity, was as God as the Father is God. And therefore, because he shares in the divine being, he can be worshipped. Because he shares in the divine essence, he can share in the divine worship. And so it was entirely appropriate for Thomas to bow down and worship before the God-man and call out, "My Lord and my God." God is one simple being. He's not made up of parts. He's not made up of persons. He is the great I Am, one God existing in three persons. But let me return to the caution I expressed at the beginning. Is it proper to speak of God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification? Well, yes, it's very proper to do so. Our catechism is on good grounds to doing so, but we must do so understanding two things. First, all the works of the Godhead in this world is performed indivisibly. All three persons create, all three persons redeem, all three persons sanctify, because it's God who creates, God who redeems, God who sanctifies. Creation, redemption, sanctification is the work of the one three-person God. All the works are common to all three persons. And that's why when you read through, particularly the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, when you read through the Scriptures, you'll see that all the works of God have a Trinitarian shape. So take, for instance, creation. The Father speaks. The Son is the Father's Word. And the Spirit is the breath that gives existence to the things the Father has spoken into being through the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are creating. Or take redemption. Yes, it is God the Son who accomplishes redemption by his life and death. But it is God the Father who sent the Son, and it is God the Spirit who applies the work of the Son to the people of God. All the works are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So as long as we remember that all the works of the Trinity are common to all three persons of the Trinity. But secondly, we can say what the Catechism says, because the Scriptures particularly identify distinct works with distinct persons. So the Father is usually spoken of as the one who decrees all things, and indeed as the one who creates all things. Now, this makes sense why it would be attributed to the Father specifically, because the Father is the first person of the Trinity, creation is the first work of the Trinity, and creation is a kind of fathering, isn't it? It's giving new life. It's begetting things. So it's appropriate that the Father should be associated with creation. Then the second work of the Trinity is redemption. And the second person of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And redemption is to take sinners and to bring many sons to glory. So it's fitting that redemption is particularly assigned as, or associated rather, with the Son, who's the second person of the glory of the Trinity, the Son who brings sons to glory. And then the third work of the Trinity is sanctification. And so it's fitting that it should be the third person of the Trinity who should usually be associated with that work. He's the one who brings to fruition the works that are primarily associated with the Father, creation, and with the Son, redemption. And so certain works are associated with certain persons because these works particularly display the distinctions that are amongst the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So yes, the Father, creation, and the Father in our creation, the Son in our deliverance, the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, as long as we remember that all the works of the Trinity are the work of the one God, not divvied up by some divine committee. You take care of that, I'll take care of this, and you will take care of the other thing. All the works of the Trinity are common to all the persons, even if sometimes some works are more closely associated with one or another of the persons. When God confesses his oneness in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, he then commands that we love this one God with all our heart, our soul, and our might. And you can think of needing to love God with all our might, because it's no simple thing to understand this God of immensity, this God of glory, who's so unlike us, who is God, not man. We have to struggle. We have to think these things through. But doing so repays us, because not only then will we love this one God with all our heart, our soul, and our might, but we will love each person of this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will worship each person of the Blessed Trinity. Think of Hugh McKyle. I mentioned him some years ago. In 1666, this 26-year-old Scot climbed the ladder to the scaffold in Edinburgh, where he was about to give his life for Christ. As was common in that day, he was given a right to speak to the people who were gathered there, and he took that right, standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then, just before he was hung, he said this, "Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death. Well, let us each, by the grace of God, worship this one true God. Love Him with all our heart, soul, and might. This Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we confess that You are a God who is immeasurable, a God of infinity, a God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can see and nor has seen. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the Word, and we pray that as we study the Word, we would understand You better. We pray that we might understand more of Your greatness and glory, that we would understand the mystery of the triune God whom we worship in unity. And we pray that You would protect us from thinking that this is irrelevant, because knowing You can never be that. Help us to struggle to understand the vastness of our great and glorious God. We pray that we might worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might bow down before this one God and love You with all our heart and soul and might. Enable us to do so, we pray, so that we would glorify You both now and for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.